All right, so let's just jump in. So obviously we now live in the age of constant and immediate knowledge, right? You younger people have no idea. Do I sound like an old man now? I got the gray hair. But seriously, you don't know what it's like to spend 2 hours to try to think of the actor that was in that one movie that you can't think of either. Like hours, like, oh, who was it? That one song that you so desperately want to hear for like hours for it to come on the radio again. You can listen to anything that's ever come out. It's just not fair, right? Any movie, any song you've ever heard, you have immediately. But also, man, it's crazy. We have just about any information you could think of accessible in 10 seconds. Listen, younger people, we did not even have, in the history of the world, it's never been close to what you have access to now. Not even close. I mean, up until a few hundred years ago, people didn't even have books in their houses, really, unless they were rich. Yet we have everything you could possibly want. And so let me ask you now that you have access to anything at any time, what's your favorite way to get it? Is it just TV? Watching documentaries? Is it podcasts? Is it social media? Is it blogs? Is it YouTube? Is it books? Now, let's be honest. We all want to say books. Like, oh, yeah, books. That's where I get most. No, but come on now. It's just too easy, too convenient to get it other ways. Don't lie. Most of you don't get it from books, and that's okay. That's okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Is having access to so much information, so much knowledge, a good thing or a bad thing? What's your snap? I wonder what your snap reaction is. Yes. Hey, listen, I think it is, or mostly a good thing, mostly a good thing. And what I'm talking about when I say it's a good thing, I mean the pursuit of knowledge, right? What I don't mean that we have access to all the time, what I don't mean is the pursuit of conspiracy theories or a YouTube video about how the Illuminati has hidden all their secrets in Pixar movies, right? I have people ask me about that. Do you know that's in the, okay. Or, I mean, listen, everybody likes a video of a cat learning how to play a kazoo, but those are the things, that not the things that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the real pursuit of knowledge. But I think there's a real danger there in this pursuit of knowledge. Because here, this is more of an opinion, right? But here's what I've seen after 13 years of being a pastor, and before that being managing people and lots of other things. Like, I see now, and especially in the younger generation, tons of knowledge with very little wisdom. Tons of knowledge with very little wisdom. And when I say that, I'm not really knowledge from a screen, right? Knowledge from a screen does not give you wisdom. Wisdom comes gained with knowledge combined with work and experience and failure and success and suffering and teamwork and relationships and having to deal with people who are difficult and learning how to do that well and knowing how we should respond in Christ, but then having to practice out how we should respond in Christ, right? We don't just know about grace, we have to practice grace. We don't just know about forgiveness, we have to live in forgiveness. And a lot of us now, and this is not just younger people, older people now, we all of our knowledge comes through a screen. And so now what I've seen is a whole lot of a couple different things. One is either hollow arrogance, like this arrogance that comes with knowledge, but it's not rooted in love. It's not rooted in relationship and experience. So it's just knowledge without this base of wisdom. Or on the flip side of that, I see a lot of fear and anxiety that I think is bred out of a lack of control of all things we're learning, all the things we know, all the burdens we have to bear throughout the world because we know so much stuff. We're not built to know that much stuff or bear that many burdens. And so it leads to anxiety, fear, and depression. Kind of weird that we're one of the richest countries that's ever existed with as much peace as ever existed, and we're now far more depressed and anxious. Suicide rates and ideation are way higher than they were 30, 40 years ago. Coincidence? Is it a coincidence? And here's what I've also seen in Christians, not just people. Knowledge gained without rooting ourselves in Scripture. And here's what I mean by that. I think a lot of us even listen to things listen to podcasts, listen to YouTube videos, even read some books, listen to sermons. Fantastic, do all of those things. But I've seen that even though those things are centered on God, what I'm afraid is we're consuming and consuming and consuming and not actually living out those things, not actually practicing those things in our church. And those things aren't really rooted in our knowledge of Scripture. It's rooted in their knowledge of Scripture. So we have all these podcasts and YouTube videos and sermons telling us what to believe about a passage, yet we're never really diving into that passage. They just told us what that passage means. And when you constantly let somebody else tell you what something means, you start to believe it without diving in, and all of a sudden you can start changing really subtly, really slowly. Do you know this is how false teachers win? Knowledge not rooted in the wisdom of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and Scripture. And it breeds a lack of wise discernment in our churches because we have the wrong foundation. Isn't it crazy how our enemy will even use podcasts about Jesus to turn us away from Jesus? Isn't that crazy? Please don't mishear me. I am not saying don't listen to those things. What a blessing that we have access to the best teachers in the world anytime we want. What an incredible thing. Not only that, I can go read any Spurgeon sermon ever created anytime I want. What an incredible thing. But are we doing that wisely? Because you know, most false teachers, most lies that we buy into are really, as we've been talking about through the series lately, are so close to the truth. They're so mixed with almost truth, while at the same time propping up our desires, the things that we actually want and that our flesh desires. So it gives us tons of truth with also like, oh, look how awesome you are. Look at this thing. This is good. God wants you to have a car. God wants you to have this. God doesn't want you to be sick. God doesn't want suffering, and props up all these things that we actually, that a year ago we would have just maybe even called a heretic, or man, that is absolutely false. And then we find ourselves in places we never considered we'd be in before. And you see church splits, and you see pain, and you see people doing things, and you're like, what? Like, we've always believed that. What? So if you haven't been with us and you're kind of wondering why I'm pounding on this to start off with, we're walking through the book or the letter of 1 Peter, and 1 and 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter now. And 2 Peter was written to, it's a letter written to churches. Churches that Peter, who wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to encourage, but also to strengthen and warn. Why? Well, it's one of the main themes of this letter that Peter's been transitioning to, the problem of false teachers and the lies of the world. I don't know if you've read through it yet, but half of 2 Peter is warnings about false teaching and false teachers. It'll be about 7 or 8 sermons for us because it's half the book that we'll be dedicating to the dangers of this and the lies of this. I think in churches, we just don't talk about this very much, but the Bible talks about it all the time. Over and over, half this book that Peter wrote, he only wrote 2, and half of one is about false teaching. And really, the whole book has a theme of protecting them from lies. But here's the scary thing for us, right? So it's just as relevant today as it was then, right? But here's the scary thing for us. I don't think I'm overstating this. In no time in history, and it's not even close, has it been easier to access the masses and to lead them astray. Where false teachers used to have to go town to town, they can now reach millions of people in a day. So it's kind of scary, right? Have you thought about that? We don't have to go looking for false teaching. It's around us all the time. So what God is teaching us through Peter is just as relevant today. I don't want to say it's more relevant. It's not more relevant than it was then, but it's really important for us to hear today. So as we jump into this topic today, what Peter's going to do in the passage is he's going to give us this if-then statement, right? If this is true, then this must be true. That's where we're going, right? And in that, he's going to call us to be diligent as we stand faithfully in Christ, as we stand faithfully on the foundation of the Word through the Holy Spirit. So here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at these if-then statements. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 4. I'm going to read all the way through verse 10. I want you to see the whole thing in context, and then we'll come back and look at verse 4. So 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 through 10. And here we go. We're going to see all the if statements. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains or a pit of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, semicolon, pause in thought, verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, that's Noah's family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, an example to what's going to happen to the ungodly in the end. 7, here's the fourth one. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul after their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially, better pay attention when the Bible says especially, right? And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Okay, that's our passage for today. It's a heavy one. We're talking about important things. So go back to verse 4. Let's read verse 4. And there's, if you saw it, there's four if statements, right? So we're going to talk about the if statements. And after each one, we're going to kind of pause until we get to the then, right? So let's look at the first if statement. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains, again, that could be translated pit of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, pause, right? Semicolon. So first if statement, right? If God was willing to punish angels that rebelled and cast them into hell, then what? Well, we'll get to the then. You know, honestly, we don't know exactly what Peter means when he says the angels sinned and he cast them into, basically into hell. He could have meant the first rebellion, right? When Satan rebelled and a third of the demons went with him or something close to that, right? We don't know exactly what that was, but there was a fall. The angels, demons, like when it says in scripture, it says Satan's angels, he's referring to demons, right? When they went with him, that could have been that original sin that happened with that fall. Or it could be like, it could be a reference to what Peter referred to in 1 Peter in Genesis 6. There was an incident that we might be angels, might not be angels. It's one of those debatable passages. We don't know exactly what sin he's talking about. And really it's not the point. The point still stands. God is willing to go so far as punishing the beings that carry his glory and his power in such a powerful way that people in scripture tried to worship them as gods when they came. Do you know John? John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, who wrote Revelation. In Revelation, when an angel comes to him, he tries to bow down to worship it because it carries so much of God's glory and presence. And the angel's like, no, don't worship me. But that's how much power they carry with them of God's glory. And those beings committed sin and he cast them out. He brought judgment on them then and says, and waiting on the day when Jesus is going to bring final judgment. That must mean God takes sin pretty seriously. So if God is willing to go that far to punish evil, then, again, we'll get to the then in a second. Let's look at the second if. We'll read verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Second if. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, his family, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Listen, we're talking about some of the most difficult things in the Bible right now. But God's trying to make a point, right? And so in Scripture, we see this consistent theme of water bringing judgment and salvation, right? It can do both. And the floods, there's no better example of that than, in my opinion, than the flood. So if you're newer to church or whatever, if the flood story is newer to you, let me just say this. The sin on the earth was so bad. It was so depraved. It was so utterly detestable. And we're going to see some examples of a detestable sin in just a second. We don't know really just how bad it was, but it was so bad that God could not stand for it any longer. And so he warned Noah and said, build a boat. I'm going to flood the world. Everybody's going to think you're crazy, but build that boat and I'm going to save you and your family because I can keep my promises and my covenant to redeem you through you, Noah. So God flooded the world. He brought judgment on the world through the water. So we see the judgment of the flood. But also, don't we see salvation through the water? Noah was righteous. Do you think that meant Noah was perfect? No. Righteousness is not about perfection. It's about loving God and being faithful to God. It was the Old Testament, New Testament. Righteousness was not about the law per se. It was about faithfulness to God. And if you're faithful to God, you'll follow the law. That's always been true. Right? So Noah wasn't perfect. He wasn't saved in his perfection. He was saved because he loved God. He had faith in God, and like Abraham, that made him righteous. And so he was not only saved from the judgment of God because Noah's not perfect, he also deserved to be judged for his sin, but God had grace and mercy for him because he loved God and he had faith in God. He saved him, but he didn't just save him in salvation so he didn't perish, but he saved him from the depravity of the world. You seeing this? Because it would be torturous to live in that kind of just depravity and how awful and terrible it could get. And so we get to see that in the flood, in the flood story. So again, what's the point? If God takes sin that seriously, if he is that against those who do evil, so serious that he flooded the world, and yes, if you're new, we believe that he flooded the world, yet he still saved those that are righteous from sin and death, then, if that's true, then what? We'll get there. But before we move on, I just want to say, if you've forgotten, the rainbow was set in the sky, right? God, as a promise that God would never do that again, destroy the world like that. But also as a reminder of the covenant, right? I've promised to redeem you. I'm going to send the sun that will crush the head of the serpent, right? It's a reminder of God's faithfulness too. So when you see a rainbow, don't just look at it as a rainbow, but as God's promise of all the things he says. And for us now, we will remind it as that Jesus will return to make all things new, that God brings salvation, but he'll never do that again. But because he said he isn't going to destroy the world like that again, doesn't mean that we still don't see stories in Scripture that show us just how seriously God takes sin and evil and depravity. Let's look at our third and fourth if-then statements. Turn back up to 2 Peter. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. We'll see our third and fourth if statements. 6 through 8 says this: If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. He's talking about last day of judgment. This, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of when Jesus Christ returns. 7, and if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then what? We'll get there. That's the third and fourth if statements. So like water, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire, right? Ashes. And so fire also represents in Scripture judgment and salvation, or refinement into salvation. I'm going to give you some examples. I think we have Matthew 25 back there. We good? Matthew 25, this is Jesus talking. Do you know Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible? By a long way, right? We don't want to think through hell and believe and believe all those things, but Jesus talks about it more than any by far. In Matthew 25, 41 and 46 says this: Then he will say to those on the left, those who don't believe, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these, those that are on the left, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Right? So we see the example of fire representing judgment in the end, right? Like water can and does at times. But it doesn't only represent destruction. Right? Have you ever heard how God talks about the refining fire? Right, flip over in 2 Peter. We're actually going to do a sermon on this, but I just want you to see it quick. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, just flip over a page or so, and we're going to read verses 10 through 13, and you can see this is kind of the point that Peter's making with a lot of these things, but we'll get to it, but we're just going to read it quickly. 2 Peter 3, start in verse 10. 10 through 13 says this: But the day of the Lord, that's the return of Jesus Christ to make all things new and judge the world. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn! Exclamation point. Now that sounds scary, right? But it's not, because what's the next thing say? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So this burning up for us Christians is not scary at all, right? He's going to burn away the sin of this world. He's going to refine it, make it new. And so we're going to live in glory and righteousness with God forevermore as his saints, as family forever. Praise God. So this fire sounds scary. And if you're not a believer, it is scary. It's meant to be scary. But as God uses the fire to bring us ultimate salvation, because salvation in Scripture ultimately is always about that time, not just from sin now, yes and amen, but our true salvation is when Jesus makes all things new. Right? So fire refines us now and prepares us for the day that Jesus Christ is going to return. So fire brings judgment and salvation. And we see this in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. First, there's judgment. And so again, this is another story in Scripture. If you're not familiar, I'll do it really quickly, but here's what happened. The sins of Sodom, the evils of Sodom and Gomorrah were so great, so detestable that God sent two angels to the whole city. Now, like I said before, we don't know exactly what was going on in the time of Noah. We've got some indications, but we don't know the exact sins. We know them here. So if you haven't heard this story in a while, what was happening is basically a gang of men, or maybe men and women, were roaming around. And they heard there was two new people that had come to town that were staying at Lot's house. They know Lot because they know him by name. They come to his house and demand these men so they can have them. Adults, do I have to go further than that? You ever heard the phrase sodomy? It's where it comes from. They wanted to take them and have them. Strangers that were at somebody's house they knew, and they said, and anybody else in there, bring them out. They're going to be ours. And by the way, in Sodom, it didn't even seem like anybody was real surprised by this. This is just one example of how depraved Sodom was. Can you imagine that? At risk of that all the time, because it's so depraved. It's so awful. Some might say that that is irredeemably depraved. So no wonder that wickedness distressed Lot. Wore him out, wore him down. Can you imagine living among that? I know we think it's bad now, but can you imagine that's just like a normal thing? Now, listen, I know many of you carry the weight of the wickedness, of the depravity, of the sin, of the decline of our culture, right? I get that. So maybe it's our culture. Maybe it's your things that are happening in our city, maybe in your own family. But we see this story, and on the surface, we can see this story as God's judgment, and it is. But also, do you know what it does for us? It's just a baby. You're good. Right here. It's just a baby. Do you know what it does for us? It shows us not just the destruction, but Lot and his family. And it acknowledges how distressing it was to him. And it shows us that God sees the things that stress you, that overwhelm you, that you don't know how to wrap your mind around. God knows these things. He sees these things. And we see very clearly from this passage, he very much cares. He very much cares for the righteous. He very much cares about the evil that's being committed. And so what I think this passage can do is it allows us to give that grief, to give that anger, to give that stress, to give that anxiety, to give that to the Lord, because he can carry it. You cannot. Particularly in an age when you know all of the bad things that you want to know. When you spend an hour every day on the newsfeed that is bombarding you with everything that's wrong in our country, in our culture, in our world, it's telling you how awful everything is everywhere. Look around our church today. Look at our church family. Are things awful for us right here, right now? No. Some of us in this room have awful situations. But we also have babies being born, grandbabies being born. We have good things happening right here. This is also why I've been saying we got to get our hearts and our minds out of out there and bring it right here, because God is doing things right here, and we can love each other and change things and grow each other and build each other up in love. We can go to Doling, right? We can go to Williams. We can go to things in the community and have the community see how much we love them. We can't carry the burden of all these things, but you know who can? Christ, because he sees, he knows, he cares. And he's coming back one day to make all things new, to judge the evil, to bring his righteous home. We don't have to carry the burden of all those things. Because Jesus Christ can. And that's why he says, give me these things. For I love this phrase, Jesus says, for I am gentle and lowly. Jesus loves you so much, he humbled himself to die on that cross so he could be everything that you need And he's so lowly he just, and gentle with you. He says, I know. Give it to me. I've got it. Can we believe that? Can we do that? How might that might change some of our lives when we're carrying all of these heavy burdens? And you know, like when you listen to some bad teaching or people who don't understand scripture or who people, like understandably, they sometimes think that God is like this different God in the Old Testament. Because you read some stories like Sodom and Gomorrah and you read them out of context and you don't know what God's actually doing, and it just sounds like God is this mean God in the Old Testament. So that's why we only have to pay attention to the New Testament. As much as I mean, I don't know if you, like that sermon that TJ did the other day where we called out false teachers by name, I hate doing that. I get no joy out of that at all. But there are false teachers. I used to listen to Andy Stanley all the time. His leadership podcast, I loved it. Andy Stanley teaches some great things, used to. But now he's saying, no, the Old Testament God is not really our God. We need to unhitch from the Old Testament, even though the Old Testament is quoted thousand of times in the New Testament. Right? That makes him a false teacher, but it's really convincing. It's really subtle. Right? And so he's saying we don't need the Old Testament anymore because the Old Testament God is a different God. Do you know when it came to Sodom, the destruction of Sodom, that Abraham came to God? Abraham, like Father Abraham, like the line of Jesus Christ started with Abraham. I mean, you could say Adam, but like Abraham, right? And he said, God, I know the depravity that's in that city, but for 50 righteous people, will you spare Sodom? And what'd God say? Yeah, for 50 righteous people. Like Sodom was a big city. It's like Springfield. If he said, for Springfield, if we can find 50 righteous people in all of Springfield, will you spare it? Yeah, I'll spare it. And Abraham's like, God, I don't want to ask too much, but you're God, you know, but what about for 45? Okay, Abraham, for 45, I'll spare it. And then we get 40, 30, 20, 10. God, for 10 righteous people, will you spare this whole city? Yes, Abraham, for 10. Do you realize there was 4 people in Lot's own family? So we're probably talking 6 people in Springfield, Missouri. If you can find 6 that love the Lord and will do what's right, I'll spare the city. Was the city spared? No, it wasn't. So yes, this is a display of God's judgment. Do you see, but it's also a display of his ridiculous grace that God does not desire to destroy. God desires to save. But 6 righteous people in an entire city couldn't be saved, and they were doing such atrocities. Is God just supposed to say, nah, it's cool, keep doing your thing? This is who God is in the Old Testament. Anybody that tells you not to listen to God in the Old Testament, he's always been the same God. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. I think we have that one, Remy. The Lord, this is how God's described all through the Old Testament into the New. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, can also be translated patient, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, but who will by no means clear the guilty. When we say guilty, we're not talking about people who repent. Jesus Christ takes away our guilt. It doesn't mean we're not actually guilty. He takes away our guilt. God is always saving those who repent and turn away from their sin, right? So God's this loving. Do we really want God just to have a blind eye to evil because it seems bad? That wouldn't be loving. He is a God of complete faithfulness and love, but also a God of justice who will not stand for evil one way or another, either in this life or on the last day. He's going to make an account for all these things. This is not some angry God that lives to punish sinners. In fact, God desires the exact opposite. This is also in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. Let me flip there because I don't have a screen. Ezekiel 18, 21 through 24. This is describing God. This is amidst terrible sins from Israel and the surrounding countries. Depravity. And this is what Ezekiel says on behalf of God. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, terrible depravity shall surely live. He shall not die. None, remember, this is amongst terrible depravity, none of the transgressions of the sins that he committed shall be remembered against him. That's who God is, right? None of them will be remembered. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? Right? Do we really want that of God? If someone's committing abominations, for God to just be like, nah, it's okay. No. That doesn't even make any sense in the real world. Like I've said before, that's not how the judgment system works. It's not some scale weighing your good and bad. God sees evil and it must be dealt with or he's not worth worshiping. As one theologian once said, when he came from like the area of like Slovenia and like that area in Eastern Europe where there used to be like ethnic cleansing, right? Like Christians and Catholics and others were like wiping each other out. And he says, come from a place where your brothers and your fathers have been killed, where your daughters and your sisters have been raped, when everyone around you and there's blood running from the street, and then tell me you don't want a God of justice. Because if we don't have a God of justice, all I have left is anger and violence and revenge. I have to believe in a Lord that will make all things right in the end, because if not, I have nothing else. It's easy in a place where we're safe to say we don't want a God of justice. But what if you come from a place like that? Right? God is good. He rescues. And he doesn't desire. In fact, it says later in 2 Peter that God desires all to be saved. All to turn away and live. So, we get to our last if. If was God, because of sin, was willing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, if you take sin that seriously, our last if he rescued righteous Lot. Again, like Noah, do you think Lot was perfect? You think his righteousness was about how he perfectly followed all of God's law and that he didn't deserve any punishment or guilt from God? No, he deserved the fire that rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah too, in his own way. It was his faith and his love for God that saved him. And God always has grace and love for those who turn from their sin and turn to him. God is and was and will always be the same. If you think God is a God different in the New Testament, read the book of Revelation when Jesus Christ returns. And we'll see the wrath of God fall on unrepentant sinners. It's just as devastating because God takes sin that seriously. He's a God of justice and love. Those two things go together. But he's also a God of salvation that saves from sin, that saves from death, and even sometimes saves us from the depravity around us because we can't do anything about it, whether he takes it away or says, come, all you who are weary and burdened, give it to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, for I am gentle and lowly. We give it to Christ. So, if God punished angels for sin that seriously, if he was willing to flood the world because of such depravity while at the same time saving Noah because of his righteousness, if God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah to bring judgment against the absolute depravity yet saved Lot, then what? We'll read verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, until the day Jesus Christ returns. Listen, Christian, God knows how to rescue and he knows how to take vengeance against evil so we don't have to. You know, we're told to fear God, right? And it does mean like be in awe of him because he is awesome. So we are in awe of him. But it also means be a little scared of him. He's God, right? Being under the wrath of a holy God is terrifying. And I think there's a point in the Old Testament when we see these stories before Jesus Christ came in the time of grace until he returns was there. So we could see just how terrifying, how against God is, how much he hates evil. We need to understand that or we're never going to understand how great the gospel is. That God hates evil and sin that much, but his grace for those who repent, no matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, is so much more. Praise God. His grace is more. And the reality is we're all going to stand before God on the day of judgment. And if we're held to account for our own sin, our own depravity, well, that's terrifying. That's why we almost beg you to, like, if you don't know Jesus Christ, give your life to Jesus Christ. Make him your Lord and Savior. He went to the cross to pay for all that for you so that you didn't have to face that terror. You could face the joy of being welcomed into the family of God forever. Listen, church, it says godly in there, but we aren't godly because we have performed well. We are rescued because God is a God of grace and mercy. That's it. And he freely gives the gift of grace through his son, Jesus Christ. God is full of steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what makes you godly. Faithfulness to the one who is faithful to you. See no more clearly than in the blood of Jesus Christ. That the blood of Jesus Christ can represent fire, can represent water just as clearly as those other things. That by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are washed clean. Our sins are washed away by the broken body of Jesus Christ. That terrifying wrath is washed away. That's why I love the word, and I want you guys to memorize the word propitiation, right? Not because it's some fancy word, it's in scripture, but it means the wrath is gone. It's appeased. Wrath has been turned into blessing. We don't have to be afraid. That Jesus Christ died, but he was raised, and we are raised with him. So listen, that old dead you that's enslaved to those things, that's afraid of those things, that's afraid of God, that old person dies. We're raised as something new. We're born again as the saints of God, the children of God, holy, blameless, righteous because of Jesus Christ. God rescues. That's who he is. From the moment we sinned in Genesis, he's there to say, I'm going to come rescue you. Because that's who our God is. So if all that is true, we can trust God to rescue us from all our trials too. Not just salvation, but our trials. All the things that we're going through, all the things that we see, all the things that we're dealing with, we can trust God in our trials by giving it to him, by trusting him. But you know that word trials there can also be translated as temptation? We can trust God in all the temptation. Church, we can't avoid the temptation of worldly trials, of worldly things. Listen, the sensuality, remember, TJ said last week, the sensuality doesn't just mean sex, right? It means like desiring something, but desiring to follow your feelings above all else, right? So we can't get away from the sensuality, the passions, the lust, the greed of our flesh and our culture. And we have to be able to be honest in church, right? It can be enticing. The things of the world, the things of our flesh can be enticing. If we try to pretend they're not, then they're going to own us. This weird thing happens with born-again Christians. We can be attracted to the things of this world while at the same time feeling disgust in our spirit. You ever felt that? Same time. Temptation and disgust. This is what Paul talks about. Paul, who wrote half the books in the New Testament, right? Paul, I don't do the things that I want to do, but the thing I don't want to do is the thing I find myself doing. What am I supposed to do? And he says, praise be to God, for there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. Jesus Christ came to save because he knows you're going to be tempted. He knows the world's going to call to you, right? Until the day that he returns to make all things new, there's going to be this war between your flesh and that holy part of you, that Holy Spirit that's inside of you that's been born again. But what we have to believe, Christian, is we're not enslaved to that part of our flesh that lies to us and tells us we have to be that person. Lies, enemy, false teaching. We are born new. We are not enslaved. It's not on our performance, but on what Jesus Christ did for us. So we know we have the strength to do it. So we don't have to pretend. And even if you're struggling with sin right now, Jesus rescues. One of my favorite passages for walking through temptation for me is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Remember, we got it? This came up in men's group like four times. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Don't you ever believe you're alone in your sin. No sin is unique. No sin are you alone. No sin do you have to hide from. God sees, God knows, and it's common. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. That is a promise, church. It's not a recommendation. It's not good advice. It's not what we hope for. That is true. It's just whether you're going to believe it or not. And I had to pray for so long for God to help me believe that that promise is not advice, but true. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape because our God is amazing. He doesn't just say, don't do this. But you know what the way of escape is? The Holy Spirit within you. That new nature that you have that is not enslaved to sin. That's how we escape. When I was struggling with like consistent sin in my life, it was this that I prayed. I prayed lots of verses, but this is one over and over. Holy Spirit, when the moment comes when I'm going to fail, when I'm not going to have the strength, when I can't pull through, intervene for me because I'm not strong enough. You're strong enough. And more strongly, again and again, that conviction, that call, that reminder. It was like God was saying, I didn't hear God's audible voice, but it was like God was saying, hey, you're not that person anymore. I'm with you. I've got you. You can still choose that way. But don't go to the lie. Go to the truth. This is what I felt like God was saying through his word. And more, I made the right decision. Less and less, I went that way, and I started turning this way towards God. because the Holy Spirit is intervening for those that love him so that you may be able to endure it. He doesn't say he's going to take away the temptation. Do you know, other than my family and probably you all, maybe nothing has driven me to my knees more and to Jesus Christ than my sin. Realizing I can't escape it on my own. It's only by the power of Jesus Christ that I escape my sin. It's God even uses my awful depravity in repentance to drive me to his goodness and his strength. What a beautiful God we serve. Even in our sin, he is loving us to him. Church, whether it's the attractiveness of false teaching that calls to something in us, we want it to be true, whether it's anger, when you look around at our culture and the depravity and all the things they're doing, or even politics, anger against things in our country, in our cities, in our families, fear and depression and anxiety about all the things that you see that you can't control, whether it's your own sin that's driving you to your knees, that's making you feel worthless, whether it's some other trial or temptation, no matter what it is, can you hear me today? God rescues. Because it's who he is. He is a rescuer. His own son came for you. He allowed his own son to come for you because God is a rescuer. He was just and the justifier. He punished sin, but he also took the punishment for sin so that he could be a God of justice. He did both for us because we couldn't do either. So he did it for us. This is who our God is. He rescues so that we don't have to be enslaved to sin and death. And so on that last day when we stand before him, on that day of judgment, we don't have to be afraid because we're going to be wrapped with the righteousness of Christ. God saves the righteous. Now, Peter closes with, I want to close right there, right? But I need to close quickly because Peter closes with a warning. And so let me close quickly with this warning. Read verse 10. Read verse 10. I want to stop with God rescues. But this is what he says. Well, let me start in the middle of verse 9 because it informs this. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, the return of Christ, and especially, I can't skip over that, right? Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Let me just say this quickly. Some of you in here have sins that are like obvious like this one, defiling passions and lust and greed, whatever that looks like. And it's consistent in your life. God takes those things seriously, right? But he wants you to be free from those things. Do not take that sin lightly. But here, not taking it lightly doesn't mean you walk in shame and guilt all the time. You need to confess that sin. If there's something in your life that's consistent, then confess it. Listen, you can come to me. You can come to someone else in this church. You know how we say we're not a country club? Well, let's act like it. If you come to me and you confess, confess sin, do you think I'm going to shame you? No, you take your shame to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. He came to bear our shame. We, together, I'll pray with you, we give the shame and the guilt to Jesus, not taking it lightly, but taking the seriousness of the cross. We rate it more highly than our sin. We confess to each other. You repent and you turn away from your sin, you turn to the Lord, and then we move forward together. It's not about judgment. The judgment is you sinned. Yes, okay, confess it, repent of it. Well, then we'll move forward. And I'll be there for you as you're there for me when I need it, right? This is what the brothers and sisters do. We are there for each other so that we might grow and celebrate and change and become more like Jesus Christ. Because people who radiate the glory of Jesus Christ change their communities and their families. And we grow. This is it. Especially those who are walking in defiling passions, take it seriously. And let's take the last one seriously, and then I'm going to wrap up. You know, Peter just listed a sin. He says, especially. Now, he's pointing at the false teachers, right? But he's also pointing at us. Those who despise authority. You heard that, right? You know that acceptable sin in our country and in our churches, to despise authority? That's a sin that he says, especially those. Because yes, the false teachers are despising the authority of Jesus Christ and the apostles and the word of God. Yes and amen. But Peter has said in 1 Peter, and scripture says over and over and over, that despising authority is a sin. Especially a sin. Are we going to take that one seriously? Ultimately, this is pointing to God as our authority. But God says, as you submit to authority on earth, you're really submitting to me. So when you don't, when you disparage, when you dishonor, when you talk about, when you gossip, when you hate those who are in authority over you, what you're really doing is you're despising Jesus Christ and saying, who you put in authority over me? God, you messed up. You're wrong. I'll do it my way. No. Especially those who despise authority. Can we feel the weight of that today? It is not an acceptable sin. It is not okay. Peter says, especially. We cannot despise authority. We must take these things serious, for God clearly, emphatically does. So we will at this church. Because I love you. Because these things destroy. And these are some of the things. Despising authority is probably towards the top of the list why so many people don't want to be Christians. Because of the way we talk about those who are in leadership, the way we gossip, the way we hate, the way we anger. I don't want to be a part of that Christianity either. Can we take it seriously? Because Scripture takes it crazy seriously. This is talking about judgment and fire. I want to take it seriously because I love you and God loves you. Church, false teaching and lies are coming for you. Are you prepared? Are we prepared? Are you prepared not with just a bunch of screen knowledge, podcast knowledge, but biblical knowledge rooted in your love of God and experiential, relational, practical love for God and for others that leads to wisdom, that leads to what we actually need? Church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, if we can build on this foundation, the foundation of Christ, rooted in the Word of God and rooted in the community of God, church, we're going to have all we need to live the lives that God has called us to. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to walk in shame. We don't have to be like, oh, I'm not that kind of Christian, man. No, we confess all those things. God is faithful. He rescues from it all. Nothing you have done is beyond. And he says he rescues and he forgets it because Jesus Christ wipes it away, the holy, blameless children of God. Church, we can live lives that bring glory to God and advance the gospel. So let's walk in godly wisdom together. Let's pray.